Father, thank you that you are a God who reaches out in love and care and comes to us, that there is a bridge to reach the other side. And on that other side, we see a father opening his arms. I thank you that's only one of many pictures, that you are not only the one who provided the bridge, you're the good shepherd who comes seeking and searching for that which is lost. You are the great sender of the Savior who emptied his treasury. There is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I pray this morning as we think of these things that we would fill our hearts with thoughts of you that are true and worthy. Thank you that you care for us, not only in terms of our eternal need, but our personal heartaches. You know where we are this morning, and some of us sit here full of anxiety about loved ones, about our own situation, about relationships, about financial needs, about jobs, about so many things, Father. We bring them into your presence and we present them to you as a kind of offering. Amazed that you would want those things, but you've told us to cast our care before you. And we do that, thanking you that you care about us. And we present to you especially the Heppenstall family and Taylor. We thank you for all of the ways in which they have modeled to us a life of love and commitment to you and care. But it's not on that basis. It's on the basis of your goodness and grace that we entrust Taylor to you and pray that you would bring him healing, full recovery, and that it would be soon. We pray that you would sustain and strengthen Malcolm and June and each member of the family in the process. We entrust Taylor to you for healing, Father. Thank you for what you are going to do. And thank you that you've given us your word. Help us to hear you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. If you're a parent, you know what it's like. It's the moment every parent dreads. Our daughter was missing. And one moment she'd been out playing in the backyard with some older girls, not very much older. She was only two, and they weren't a whole lot older, but they were able to look after them, or so we thought. Well, we visited up in the kitchen area. And being young, they'd just gotten distracted, and apparently the gate was open. And all of a sudden, they came bursting into the kitchen, and the message came, Janice is gone, Janice is gone. We can't find her. And so full of confidence that as a father I could deal with this, I went out and began to call her, and she didn't come, which wasn't in itself awfully surprising. But I began to look, and I began to look up and down the street and checking back. And the longer I looked, the more panicky I began to get. She wasn't around. And she wasn't very big, she couldn't go very far, and as you begin to look in situations like that, your mind runs wild. You begin to think of all of the stories and all of the things you've heard, and so I was going up and down the street, and checking with playmates and checking with places where I thought she would be, extending the range. Elizabeth and our friends were joining in. We were going up and down, and you know how it is as a parent. You're praying, oh Lord, help her be safe. Please let me find her. And then your mind is saying, I better find her alive because I'm going to kill her when I find her. You know how as a parent you have that kind of mixed feeling in the process. But blocks away. I mean, I still don't know how she got 6 or 7 blocks away in the time available. Blocks away in a back alley, there she was, playing with a bunch of new friends. That she had just discovered. And, hi, Daddy! And I threw my arms around her and grabbed her and hugged her and held her and took her home and we celebrated. Then she cried after she learned the consequences of scaring Mommy and Daddy in that particular way and the need to not wander away. I still remember that more than 20 years later. I still remember that feeling. I still remember the terror that creeps in. And there's other times. I mean, you turn around and your child isn't there and you're in a department store and you remember all of the stories you've heard and they're true, some of them. That's the worst part and the most scaring part of all. I had lots of important things to do that afternoon. I was just in and out because I had so many things to do, but all of a sudden they didn't matter. I put everything else on hold. My daughter was lost and needed to be found. And that became priority number one. All of us have lost something. something that mattered to us. It may be as precious as a child. It may be as special as puppies driving through the neighborhood, yelling through the window, "Danielle, Smudge!" It may be, as it was in our case, my wife's diamond out of her engagement ring, which all of a sudden was not there. It can be some object, something you need. It's interesting how life was fine until all of a sudden you realized you needed this, and then you can't get it out of your mind. It's valuable to you, and the fact that it's lost makes it even more valuable. And you begin to focus about that and think about that. We search for what we value. We search for what is lost. And the more valuable the thing that we've lost is, the longer we search and the harder we search. We can all identify with that. That's why Luke chapter 15 is so significant. I think if you were drawing up a list of top 10 chapters in the Bible, Luke 15 would be on virtually every list of those special chapters in the Bible. Because Jesus tells three stories in Luke chapter 15, and we can identify on one level or another with all three of them. It's all about search and rescue. It's all about the joy of recovery. But most of all, and what makes these so special, it's all about God. We call this the story of the lost sheep, and the story of the lost coin, and the story of the prodigal son. But it's not about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son. Really, they're there, but it's all about a seeking God, a searching Father, a God who sees what's lost and pays whatever price, and it's an incredible price, to go and bring it back and rescue it. It's all about us. It's all about how God sees you and how God sees me. And it's all about how God wants us to see the world around us. So let's read this morning the first 10 verses, the first two of these stories in Luke chapter 15 that the Lord Jesus tells us. The setting is significant. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering, and the phrase has about it the flavor. They kept on gathering. This wasn't just one occasion. This was something that went on over and over and over. If that only happened once, it wouldn't have been a big deal. But the tax collectors and sinners kept on gathering around to hear him. The Pharisees and the scribes of the law, or the teachers of the law, muttered, "That man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the home, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, the setting of the story is a scandal. It's the way Jesus was behaving. Jesus offended to the point that people put him to death. He lived his life at cross purposes with the society around him. And verse 1 tells us one of the ways in which he did this. He had the wrong kinds of friends. There were tax gatherers, and they weren't just people. And as April gets closer, we all have our feelings about tax gatherers and the IRS. But that wasn't the issue in ancient Israel. It wasn't just that they had their hands in your pocket. It was the system meant that they were disloyal to Israel. They were working for Rome. And they worked on a commission basis. That is, you took a contract, you made a bid with the Roman Empire to get so and so much money, and then you could raise whatever you wanted above and beyond that. All Rome cared about was, you have contracted for 100,000. If you make a quarter of a million, that's fine. You pocket the difference. Just send us our $100,000. No questions asked. They were dishonest and they were disloyal. They were pariahs. Now, most of these people would be the kind of people who worked at lower levels in the system. They were probably not the contract holders. They were just the people who had the duty of collecting the customs and the taxes and the excise tax. People have always felt overtaxed, and the tax gatherers were people who were viewed with contempt. And then there were the sinners. You notice in the New International Version, it's put in quotation marks. And the reason is because they were people, well, there was a big category. First of all, sometimes sinners just simply meant irreligious people. I mean, people who didn't buy into the Pharisees' religious lifestyle. It wasn't that they didn't believe in God. It wasn't that they didn't have some sense of wanting to honor and acknowledge the God of heaven. It was that they didn't follow the traditions. They might disobey some of God's commands, and they might, you know, miss the Sabbath and do those other things. But what really bothered the teachers of the law and the Pharisees was they didn't follow the rabbinic traditions that accumulated over the years. So they were, some of them, irreligious. Others were immoral. I mean, they're flat out immoral. They were sinners, and almost any group, you would say, are sinners. And the other group, they belonged to certain occupations that were viewed as disreputable. There's certain jobs you did that put you in contact with irreligious people or with Gentiles, and they made you unclean, or they didn't allow you to follow the ceremonies. And it's interesting, in this context, one of the chief of those was being a shepherd. Shepherd was a disreputable occupation. Anyway, these were people who knew where they stood in the religious pecking order, but it says of them that they came to Jesus. They were gathering around. They were attracted by his person. They were drawn to Jesus. They wanted to be with him. He was holy and he was sinless. The Pharisees could never accuse him of living an unrighteous life. And yet he was holy in a way that tax collectors and disreputable people and the irreligious weren't repelled from him. They wanted to be around Jesus. And not only that, not only did they want to be around him, they wanted to hear him. And here were sinful people who wanted to hear sermons. They wanted to hear spiritual teaching because it had the ring of authenticity about it. It wasn't boring. It wasn't abstract. It wasn't theoretical. It wasn't merely condemning, although he could be very direct and very forthright. But one of the things you could never say about Jesus was that he wasn't authentic. He wasn't full of a sense that this has come from God, and is never boring. I used to go to hockey games up in Calgary, and there's certain kinds of hockey games that just all the plays in the center of the ice, and it's never moving anywhere. And the cheap seats, the nosebleed section way up on top, would always, when that began to happen, begin to chant. And I can still remember it over and over. They would go, "Boring, boring." And when you've got, you know, 30,000 people saying "boring," that's a fairly good statement. Now, please don't do that during sermons, but you never were tempted to do that when Jesus was speaking, and these people gathered around to hear him. And in response to that, in verse 2, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law looked on with scorn and contempt. Now, you need to understand, they were willing to give directions to lost people. They were very good at giving directions to lost people. They could tell them where they needed to go. They could tell them they were lost and which turns they should take. They majored on advice. They were even glad to help. They were quite willing to feed hurting people. They wouldn't eat with them, but they'd be glad to give them food. You see, they built on some things in the Old Testament that rightly warn us about the kind of people we spend time with. And the Pharisees' tradition had become, "Let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring them the law." Not even to bring them to God. Stay away from them. And so they looked at Jesus and they said, as you notice in that verse, this man welcomes sinners. The word "welcomes" is the important word. It's not just that he receives them. He welcomes them. He's not just polite to them. He opens his arms to them and they feel accepted. And not only does he welcome them, he eats with them. He invites them not just to McDonald's to share a hamburger, but into the kind of intimacy that you're symbolizing when you have them into your home and you share an evening and you enjoy opportunities with them. They read Jesus right. I mean, they had him. He did welcome sinners. He did eat with them. He did associate with the disreputable. And there was all kinds of people who knew what they wanted Jesus to do. The political leaders wanted him to be a political liberator, set them free from Rome. The religious people wanted him to be an Orthodox rabbi, saying in an emphatic way the things that needed to be said. The socially conscious people wanted him to become a kind of social revolutionary, an engineer, reforming society and turning it right side up. The materialistic wanted Jesus to be a bread supplier and a meat eater, giving them their material needs. But Jesus had a different commission. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Came to eat with sinners, but he came to do more than to eat with sinners. And so he tells them two stories that we're going to look at in a third one. They're familiar and they're simple. First one's the story of a shepherd. Now that in itself is a kind of interesting and ironic twist. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and was a shepherd. Not just a person who owned the sheep, but you're caring for the sheep. Now remember, shepherd was a sinful occupation. None of these Pharisees could imagine ever being a shepherd. But the problem is God had described himself as a shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Great heroes of the Old Testament, from Job to Abraham to David, had been shepherds. God over and over speaks about being a shepherd, and so the Lord picks that up and says, let's imagine a shepherd. He's a fairly wealthy man. I mean, moderately wealthy, not really rich. 100 sheep is more than just a little backyard flock. Man has got 100 sheep. He's got a fair degree of wealth involved and tied up in his flock. And sheep being what they are, sheep have a tendency to wander. Sheep are stupid animals. They turn in their own way. They're at the same time total followers who will just do what the rest is doing, and yet at the same time they're wanderers who move off in different directions. And the problem with sheep is when they wander, they're absolutely vulnerable. They've got no way to defend themselves against wild animals. They've got no way to fend for themselves and to care for themselves. Sheep is among the most defenseless of animals. And even when I've been in Australia or New Zealand, and I still remember a sheep and going out with the shepherd or the owner of this ranch and him just turning the sheep on its back and laying it against Elizabeth. And the sheep just lay there. Elizabeth could have done anything, because a sheep that's thrown, sheep that's on its back, just lies there. Doesn't defend itself, doesn't struggle, it just lies there. Sheep, when they're lost, are in terrible danger. You can think of a little child and the terrible danger it so quickly finds itself in. Lost sheep don't come home on their own. Little Bo Peep aside. They won't come home on their own, dragging their tails behind them. They stay lost almost inevitably. So here's a man who's got 100 sheep and he counts them into the fold at some particular point, and one's gone. One out of 99. Not very significant. That's not a shepherd's heart. Leave the 99 with somebody else. And knowing this is going to be costly, knowing that sheep could have wandered anywhere and night is coming, because that's when the time you would bring them in and count them, not during the day, knowing that it could be dangerous, because that sheep is going to attract wild animals. Knowing the cost, the shepherd is committed to pay the cost. And in a costly, difficult, demanding search, it goes and finally it finds the sheep, and with a sense of joy and celebration, takes it, and because lost sheep don't follow you home like a puppy dog, you can't put them on the leash, throws it on his shoulders, holds it by its feet, and comes home, puts the sheep in the fold, and then gathers the other shepherds around in his home and says, come and celebrate with me. I found my sheep that's lost. And anybody who's a friend of the shepherd's going to join in the celebration, because he knows just what that sheep means. And then the Lord Jesus in verse 7 says, you know, that's the way it is with God. That's the way it is with us. We're like sheep. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Every single human being sins. Every single human being strays. Every single human being moves away from the presence and care and provision of God. every single one without exception, we're like sheep. But God's like a shepherd, only He's not like any other shepherd. He's a God who's not content that 99 are in and only one's lost. He's the good shepherd, and the good shepherd seeks for the sheep, and the good shepherd finds the sheep, but the good shepherd, as Jesus will say in John chapter 10, lays down His life for the sheep. He'll pay the ultimate price. And when He finds the sheep, when somebody comes back to God, when somebody comes to Jesus Christ, when somebody comes to realize that the God of heaven loves them and cares for them, all of heaven erupts in a celebration. And so verse 7 says, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now notice, it isn't simply a matter here of being found by the shepherd, and we're going to look at this side of the story more next week. There's repentance. So the divine side is God searches for us, but the human response is we repent, we change our mind, we come to ourselves and say, I've sinned against God, against heaven, and against my Father. I'm going to go home. So on the human side, God's search is met by repentance, but the initiative is God, and God comes after us with the love of Jesus Christ, leaving heaven to seek and to save that which was lost. And when somebody comes to know Christ, and tonight we're going to have 14 people, and they're going to be saying, I came home. Some of them came home when they were 5 years of age. Some of them came home much later on in life. And we're told that not only are we going to say, isn't that great? And we'll probably clap a little bit tonight as people are baptized. But heaven's singing. There's more rejoicing in heaven. God seeks and celebrates. And He celebrates more over one that comes home than 99 who don't need to repent. Now, nobody doesn't need to repent. But have you ever noticed that there's people who've come back, and if you've had a sick child, which child do you think about? Do you love all your children? Of course you do. But which child are you glad that gets better? The sick child. When a child's lost, which child do you think about? The child that are home, of course, and you care for them, and you love them, and you value them. But which child do you celebrate when you find? The lost child. So He's not denying that God celebrates over all of us. He's just saying God so much cares for lost people, and His heart is so much concerned about that, that He has a party when one comes home. He says, I want you to think about something else. You know, there's another story I want you to listen to. I want you to listen to the story of a poor woman. Here's a moderately wealthy man. And he's got 100 sheep, but here's a poor woman. It's always typical of the Lord and of Luke to balance men and women in stories like this. Here's a poor woman. She lives a subsistence level life. She has very little cash that ever comes through her hand. She probably is typical of peasants. She raises her own food. She meets her own supplies. They barter back and forth. Cash was very scarce in a world like that. They lived in a cashless society. So 10 coins. That was very precious. That was the family treasure. That was the family insurance policy. And all of a sudden, someday she realizes, one's gone. There's one that's not here. And she said, well, I've got 9 left. You know, if Jeannie takes some of our children out to a program, 50 of them went to a play last Sunday afternoon, and we were not real happy if she said, well, we brought back 46, we took 50. 92%. I mean, if any baseball team had that high a percentage, you'd be thrilled. So why should we aim higher than that at Trinity Church? No, you say, no, you take 50, you bring back 50. This is not, there's no option here. And that's the way this woman feels about the coin. She lives in a windowless peasant hut. There's a low door. The floor is made either of dirt covered with straw, or it's made of stones that's also covered with straw. And the animals are sometimes kept inside. So finding this coin is no small matter. She lights a lamp and she begins to sweep to move everything else, hoping that maybe a glint of light will reflect off that coin that's so precious to her, and she searches and she searches and she searches, and all of a sudden, there it is. She picks it up and holds it up and then goes running through the neighborhood celebrating, announcing, "I found my coin that was lost. Come party with me." And she's so excited, she probably spends almost the whole coin's worth on the party. Because finding what's lost and celebrating over that matters to us. And Jesus says, in the same way, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. I find that striking. It's quite clear that he means there is rejoicing by God. It's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Now, the angels rejoice, but the one who rejoices is the one who seeks, and he says, God rejoices. There's rejoicing in heaven. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. So do we need to step back and think about it? I think the first thing that we need to read these stories about and ask about is people. Because the stories are telling us about the human condition. It's telling us about lostness. It's saying, first of all, people are lost. They're away from where they ought to be. We're made for a relationship with God. Jesus doesn't focus on the badness of sin here, although that's true enough. He focuses on the awayness. We're made to know God. We're made to enjoy God. We're made to be in God's presence. But we sin. We're away from Him. And that awayness from God is a terribly dangerous place to be. It has the consequence of the wild animals of Satan and eternal judgment pouncing on us and destroying us forever. People are lost. People get lost in different ways. I mean, there's a lost sheep, and a lost sheep is with the shepherd, and then it wanders. And some people begin fairly close to the shepherd, but they just wander. Their course of life takes them away from what they once knew. I mean, sheep don't make an intentional choice on one level. They just make an immediate choice. I'm going to try that little bitch of grass. And then they say, well, the grass looks better over there. They didn't start out saying, I'm going to get lost. They just get lost, just like little children. We never had any of our children announce to us, I'm going to get lost. We did have a few say that they'd prefer to domicile temporarily elsewhere. But a child in a store doesn't say, I'm going to get lost. It's just the toys around the corner look more interesting than the toys here. And like little sheep, they wander. Some are like lost coins. Now, if you think about it, lost coins, they don't choose to get lost. They're misplaced. Not so much God never misplaces us, but some of us sort of start lost. Grow up in a family where the victims of other things. Our family never taught us spiritual values. They never taught us spiritual things, and we're lost. And we make choices, and we wander as well, but we start lost in a certain sense that we never did know about God or Jesus Christ or spiritual things. There's some of you who are like that here this morning. Then there's the lost son. I mean, he just flat up says, I want out of here. Some of you can really identify with him. And there's just a time where you said, I'm going to do my own thing. Give me what's coming to me. I'm going to make it my own way. People are lost, and people get lost in different ways. And it's an interesting thing about being lost. Being lost doesn't mean you know you're lost. I mean, my little girl didn't turn to me and say, oh, Daddy, I'm lost. She knew exactly where she was. She just didn't know how to get home. Lots of times in life, we don't know we're lost. We just think it's fine. That little sheep didn't have any idea it was lost. And being lost doesn't mean you're unhappy. I mean, isn't that true? At first, usually you're quite happy. That's why you keep getting loster, if that's a word. Because you keep wandering and it looks very good and it looks very good. And all of you women know this about your husbands. Being lost doesn't mean you'll admit you're lost. Oh no, we just take three more calls. I know where I am, don't worry. Don't need to ask for directions. People are lost. And then the story tells me about God. The God of heaven is a God who seeks lost people. Not just lost coins or lost sheep, but lost people. One rabbi, modern rabbi, C.G. Montefiore, said the most revolutionary thing about the New Testament is the depiction of God, not as a waiting God, but as a seeking God. God who seeks and saves that which is lost, as Luke 19, verse 10 will say, and as chapter 15 illustrates. About a God who comes after us. About a God who's a great shepherd and not little Bo Peep. Aren't you glad we don't have a God in heaven who's a little Bo Peep God? I was trying to think of the words, and I've got one part of it missing. Little Bo Peep has lost her sheep and doesn't know where to find them. That they'll come home something or other, dragging their tails behind them. I know I'll get all the corrections after the service on exactly how that goes. But God is not a God in heaven who is content to say, they chose to sin, let them go, let them work their way back. He's a God who sent His Son. He's a God who came to where we are, who took human life, who took human nature, who took human experience, who became all that we are. Because He valued what He searched, what He created. He valued what was lost. I talked to a young woman not long ago, as she talked about being abandoned by her father when she was an infant. She'd never met her father, didn't know him. He'd never taken an interest in her. And she talked about how she found out what his name was, found out where he lived. And she used to go and sit in the park across the street from his house, sit on a bench, and watch this man working in the front yard and washing his cars. Her father, who was totally indifferent to her. And the God of heaven isn't a father like that. He searches and He seeks and He sends His Son and He comes to us and He wants to bring us in His arms. But there's a repentance. And He wants to bring us into His presence. And He wants us to know Him. And ultimately, that's what the cross is all about. There's the great divide, and the cross bridges the great divide, as the song said. He seeks and He saves the lost right to the extent of dying for us. And then He celebrates. Our God is a party God who rejoices over people who come home, who says, just, I'm glad you've come. Welcome. Throws His arms around us and welcomes us home. Human condition is lostness. The God of heaven is a seeking God on a search and rescue mission. And for many of us this morning, that's where the story needs to end. It needs to end with the recognition God's after you and God longs for you and God wants you to know Him. And Jesus Christ loved you enough to have died for you. And He's come to the place where He looks into your eyes in the words of Scripture and says, come home. Come home. I don't care how you got lost. Just come home. Paid the price, I've made the way, come home. But the real purpose of these stories isn't just to talk to lost people, it's really to talk to people who think they're found and say, do you know the heart of God? Are you entering into the search and rescue mission? Because God's a God who seeks lost things. And people who really know God don't live in criticism mode, they live in search mode. They live recognizing that searching is God's will. That there are lost sheep and lost coins. Most of all, there are lost people in the inland empire and people who know Christ and celebrate in the fact that He's received us. We're found. We're home. Can't just sit here and say, isn't it wonderful God's received me? They have to be concerned about lost people. They have to seek. They need to search. They need to be involved in what God's heart is. And searching involves, or seeking involves searching, not just giving directions. It just doesn't announce certain things. Huge difference between direction givers and way showers. We were in Banff last week, and we were going to find a restaurant, and a couple went over and got directions, and then we got out on the main street, and like interesting husband and wife situations, one would interpret the directions to go this way, and the other one interpret the directions to go that way. And so we were debating which way to this particular restaurant, and so one of the couple asked somebody who happened to be walking by in the street, and it didn't take too long to recognize this person didn't really know anyway. But they said something, And the rest of the group began to follow, and I said, so I ran into one of the stores and asked one of the people who worked in the area, and they came out and pointed the way. Now, the interesting thing was there was two branches of this restaurant at each end of town. It was one of those delightful situations where both members of the marriage were right. But I don't know about you, I get very confused when people give me directions. Turn here, go there, and so forth. I'd rather have people show me the way than people give me directions. God is not a direction-giving God. He's a way-showing God. That's the whole heart of the New Testament. God became man so that he might become the way. I am the way. But the important thing is to recognize searching is lost-centered, not seeker-centered. John Cramp puts it like this. See if you can place yourself in the following scene. Hearing that a little girl named Amanda has been lost in the woods outside of town, you respond to the call for volunteer searchers. When you arrive at the base camp for the search, you're shocked by what you see. Along the edge of the woods, people have parked motorhomes and travel trailers. Clusters of volunteers sit in lawn chairs around roaring fires. In the common area between the campsites, on the grills, steaks are cooking, music plays, laughter fills the air. Those sitting around the fires occasionally look at maps. A few of the men tell stories of searches they've been part of in the past. Occasionally, the search coordinator walks to the edge of the woods and calls out, "Amanda, Amanda, come here if you can hear me." Then he walks back to the people by the fire. Outraged, you walk up to him and say, "What are you doing? You can't just sit here. The little girl is lost out there while you're looking for her." The head searcher seems confused. "Hold it now. We've all made quite a sacrifice to be here already. We had to drive our rigs out here and set up camp. Some folks drove 3 hours. Now's the time to eat and relax. Don't worry, we'll keep our eyes open. Who knows? We may just see that little girl." "What's wrong with this scene?" he writes. "It's searcher-centered. The focus is on the searchers, their comfort and their convenience. In contrast, a true search is always lost-centered." Why do I read that? Because I think the greatest danger of the church is to become searcher-centered and not lost-centered. So that we lose our passion for seeing lost people and realizing it's God's heart that they be found, introduced to Jesus Christ, and brought home. It needs to affect the way we think about what our calling and mission in the world is. Can't be like the Pharisees that look in criticism and contempt on the lost. We've got to get with the shepherd and join in the search for the sheep, and like the woman, and begin to sweep and find what's lost. So the story to me says, okay, Gary, you've repented. Okay, Gary, they've had the celebration in heaven. Okay, you've come home. Now, join the search, because I'm a search and rescue God. And again, for those of you who may never have come home, the invitation is, come as you are. Come to Christ. He died for lost people. Father, I pray that you would help us, even as we remind ourselves in this last song that there is a Redeemer, that Redeemer is a search and rescue Redeemer. And I pray that we who know you would be involved in the joy of recovering those who are lost. And Father, for some who may, by your grace, have already known you, tugging them home and pulling them home, and they're here this morning, I pray that they would respond by saying, "Lord Jesus, I don't understand this all, but thank you that you love me enough to search for me. You haven't rejected me, and you died to bring me home." And as we give, may these gifts that we give be for the search and rescuing of children and high school and adults and then the distant places of the world. May we be a search and rescue operation for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.